The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Exodus 8:20, and the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh. Lo, he cometh forth to the water. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou wilt not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, and into thy houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell. Then no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. That's a Hebraism, the Lord in the midst of the earth. And it's just another way of depicting God's sovereignty, His sovereign presence. And I will put a division between my people and thy people. Tomorrow shall this sign be. And the Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. And Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land, that's Egypt. And Moses says, It is not meet or right to do so, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God, as He shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. And Moses said, Behold, I go out from thee, and I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. But let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. One thing is certain by now as we examine the Lord's dealings with Pharaoh, and it is this: the Lord has plenty of weapons in His arsenal, does He not? His ways of judgment and discipline are never exhausted. And once again, we see here in the first or in verse 20 of chapter 8, God issues His demand. The Lord said to Moses, Rise up and stand before Pharaoh. He's going to come out to the water. And here's what I want you to say to him. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Let my people go, that they may serve me. Now that command seems very clear to me. What part of it was Pharaoh having difficulty with? None of it. Pharaoh understood perfectly well what was said. It wasn't a matter of the mind comprehending it, but the heart submitting to it. Now, let's be honest. That's the real issue in our lives, isn't it? It's not a matter of, for most of us, knowing what the Word of God says. We've heard that for many, many years. We've read the Word of God for ourselves. That's not the problem. The problem is with our heart submitting to what the Word of God says. James 4:17 reminds us, Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, and to doeth it not, to him it is sin. Most of us here this morning know what to do. We know what the good thing, the right thing is. The problem is with the heart. And when the heart fails to comply with what the Word of God clearly commands, it is what? It is sin. Well, the consequences to Pharaoh are very clear if you look down at verse 21. Verse 21 begins with the word else. And that's a big little word. It means if you do not comply, then this is what I will do. If you do not let my people go to serve me, here is what I will do. Behold, I will send swarms of flies upon thee, upon your servants, upon your people, and into your houses. Just like with the frogs. Remember the frogs? They were everywhere. They went even in the bedrooms, in the kitchen. And the houses of the Egyptians will be full of swarms of flies. Also the ground that you're walking on will be full of flies. God is Lord over the flies, is He not? He is sovereign even over the flies. And in verse 22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell. Then no swarms of flies will be there. To the end that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the earth. And I will put a division between my people and thy people tomorrow. This shall this sign be. I will sever in the land of Goshen, where my people put a severance from the land of Goshen and the land of Egypt. I will put a division, he says, between my people and the Egyptians, so that you may know that I am God. You know, this is very important, brethren, for us to recognize. Not just as a matter of information as we're looking at the historical record here of the Exodus, but a matter of heart. Now, we can assume that this distinction was made between God's people and the Egyptians in the first three plagues as well. But now it is highlighted for us. I will make a distinction between my people and your people, Pharaoh. And I believe that God highlights this for our admonition. The principle of a separation or a distinction between the people of God and the children of the world, symbolized by Egypt, is seen throughout the Scripture. Brethren, we are to live in Goshen, not Egypt. Did you catch it? There is a severance that God put between the land of Goshen and the land of the Egyptians. We live, brethren, in Goshen, not Egypt. Egypt is filled with flies, will be, is now, and that symbolizes corruption. Egypt is overrun by demonic forces and polluted with things that are detestable to God. That's right, why 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, is not of God, but it's of the world." We live in Goshen. We don't live in the world. At the dedication of the temple, Solomon prayed in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 52. And here's how he prayed. "That your eyes may be open unto the supplication of thy servant." He's praying to God. "And unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call for unto thee." Verse 53. "For thou didst separate them." Note the word. "Separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spoke by the hand of Moses thy servant, when thou brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God." The principle is not only in the Old Testament, it's in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Paul is writing in that scripture there collectively or corporately concerning the church. Individually in Corinthians, he says, you are, your bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. But corporately as a church, you're the temple of God. And he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Wherefore, verse 17, come out from among them. That's the world. And be ye separate, distinct, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We live in Goshen, not Egypt. And in Matthew, we read about a great separation that will occur at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 25 and verse 32. And before Him will be gathered all the nations, all the people of the world. And He will what? Separate them. Separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. Look with me in verse 24 now in Exodus. God's will is always accomplished. In verse 24, and the Lord did so. Just as He promised He would do, the Lord did so. The flies were directed by God's sovereign hand upon the Egyptians. This was not a natural event. If it was a natural event, it would have come upon the children of Israel as well. But it didn't. And there came a grievous swarm of flies into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. Describes this event here as a grievous swarm of flies. The word grievous is the Hebrew word kabod, and it means heavy, like thick. Literally, the land of Egypt where the Egyptians were was covered with these flies. Now, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, was translated in Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt, several hundred years before the time of Christ. It identifies this particular breed of insects as dog flies. Now, we don't know what kind of flies they were, but there's some credence to that, seeing that the Septuagint was translated in Egypt. Dog flies are nasty things. They love the blood of animals, but they will, you know, dine on human blood as well if they can. Some would put it like this. It was not the great things that overwhelmed Pharaoh at this point, but little things in very large quantities. The Egyptians couldn't even walk anywhere, the text says, without stepping on these flies. And then in Psalm chapter 78 and verse 45, He sent divers sorts. That means a mixture. It may be referring to this plague as well as the previous form or plague of flying insects. Divers sorts of flies among them, which devoured them. And then frogs, which destroyed them. We read about the frogs last week. But if you look at the text here in verse 24, how bad was it? It says at the very end of verse 24, the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. That word corrupted, very, very familiar word in the Old Testament. It means ruined. And I think what it's describing here is that the quality of life in Egypt was ruined. It was absolutely miserable in the home of the Egyptians. Most of us can't stand one single fly buzzing around the room. I mean, that's the truth. They drive me crazy, you know. What do? You go out and you get the fly swatter, right? And then you try to kill that thing, which is, you know, not so easy to do at times. But what would you do if your whole house was filled with flies? I mean, everywhere you went, there were flies. Pharaoh didn't have enough fly swatters in Egypt. I mean, he had no insect repellent. So what does he do? The quality of life is ruined. The people are not happy. So he makes a compromise. He wants to strike another deal. He calls for Moses, look at verse 25, and for Aaron. And he said, go ye sacrifice to your God in the land. He would permit them to worship God, but on his terms. You know, one of the great battles taking place today in the evangelical church has been called the worship wars. Wars, W-A-R-S. How should we worship God? What do we as believers have the liberty to do? How far can we go in trying to reach the unchurched? Can we use the world's music? Can we use a mystical approach? Can we come to church dressed the way we want to, when we want to? I think the first thing that we must recognize here from this text is that Satan always wants to be in control. He hates God's sovereignty. If he cannot stop the worship of God altogether, and that would be his desire, he desires to direct it in some fashion that would diminish God's glory and cause confusion. And he has been very successful at this. We know the Corinthian church was a very carnal church. Even when it came to the matter of spiritual gifts, they were coveting those gifts that would make them appear to be super spiritual in the eyes of other people. One of those gifts was the gift of tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And they weren't practicing it as it was to be practiced in that day. I don't believe the gift of tongues was ever intended to continue throughout the church age. But look what 1 Corinthians, I'll put this text up here, 1 Corinthians 14:7. Paul says this, even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they make a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? In other words, if there was no one who could properly interpret it, it wouldn't make any sense to the people. And then verse 8, for if the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will prepare himself to battle? That's an important scripture, not only in the context of tongues, but by way of principle. If the trumpet gives an uncertain sound, who will be ready for battle? Brothers and sisters, there are many uncertain sounds in the church today. Amen? Many voices. Many uncertain sounds. There is a blending of what pleases the flesh and what ought to please God alone. And that's a big problem that we're facing today in our churches. Well, how will Pharaoh respond? Or how will Moses respond to Pharaoh's request? Verse 26, Moses says, mark these words down. They just struck me when I read them. Pharaoh says, you can worship here in the land. And Moses says, it is not meet to do so. It's not right to do this. We will sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of Egyptians before their eyes, and they will not stone us? Praise God that Moses said this. He knew that whenever Satan extends his hand in compromise, he is up to no good. John 10:10. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I was listening to a message that Emily heard at camp on this verse. how true it is. The thief cometh not but to steal, to kill, and to destroy. And young people, the first thing that he wants to steal from you as a Christian is your reputation. He wants to ruin your testimony completely if you're a child of God. That's not just for young people. That's for all of us. But he can be successful at that. If he can ruin our testimony, then what can we do to the glory of God? And the Scripture says we're to do everything. Whether we eat, drink, whatsoever we do, we're to do all for the glory of God. I wish the church in our day would be as discerning as Moses. We must do things God's way for God's glory and nothing less than that. The children of Israel must not worship or live in Egypt, period. They must be free to go out of that land of idolatry and worship God in spirit and in truth as He would direct them. Mark those words down. It is not meet so to do. It is not right to do this. Listen to me. In your walk with the Lord, there will be many times that you must take a stand for what you believe is right. Don't compromise. Don't ever compromise with the things that you have heard and learned and received, the things that you know are right. I'll give you just one example. Over the 33 years of my Christian life, many people have offered me alcohol to drink and tried to convince me that, you know, little social drinking is permissible. I remain unconvinced. Because I don't believe that God would have His people do this in a culture where alcohol is so abused, so popular, and so destructive. I have seen it literally destroy almost my entire family. And they all started with one drink. Soon I hope to bring a study on this subject so you can understand the distinction between the alcohol of the Scripture and the alcohol today. So that you can understand how big this issue is in our world today. And how important it is for Christians to make good, solid decisions, abstaining from every appearance of evil. Look, I'll try to inform you, but the world is also trying to inform you. It's called advertisement. So be discerning, do your own study, and seek the Lord when it comes to making choices, whatever those choices are. I've made plenty of bad choices in my life, and I paid the consequences. I've seen the consequences in the lives of many people that I love. Remember also, brothers and sisters, that others are following your example. You may have the liberty to do something, but they may take that liberty far, far and abuse it far more than you would ever imagine. Take your stand on convictions that are derived from biblical teaching and principles. I have for my entire Christian life, and all the more as an elder of the church, I've lived by the guiding principles of Scripture, such as 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 3. Give no cause. Give no reason for offense in anything in order that the ministry may not be discredited. Listen, it's tough living in full view of everyone and trying to set a biblical example, is it not? But what does Paul say? Don't give any reason for anybody to discredit your ministry. That's what he is saying. Others may, you cannot. And believe me, they will try to discredit your ministry. Satan wants to steal your reputation. Philippians 1:9. Here's another guiding principle. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Why? Verse 10. That you may approve things that are excellent. Let's stop there. Maybe you have the liberty to do something, but is it the excellent thing to do in the light of our day? In the light of your Christian testimony? Choose things that are excellent. Whether it's in your music or any other realm, choose things that are excellent so that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Jesus Christ. Oh, there's so many scriptures. Verse 11 continues on, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and the praise of God. This should be characteristic of our life. Not questionable things, but fruits of righteousness. We as Christians, I believe, have the sacred duty of setting the very, very highest example of true godliness, which is separation from evil or questionable things. We have the sacred duty to do that, setting the highest standards. Ladies, listen to me. When you come to church, your dress should not even be questionable. It should be far from the standards of the world. If it's in style out there, it's probably not in style as far as the Lord is concerned. The world typically does not design women's clothes with modesty in mind. True? Just walk through the stores. But remember this. Others are watching your example. There are little eyes that are watching the way you dress when you come to church. There should be no short skirts or dresses. There should be no revealing tops. There should be no tight clothes. Set the highest example. Wherever you are, especially in church, approve things that are excellent. The very best. Unquestionable. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he had this to say. He said, God's demand is not that His people should have some little liberty, some little rest in their sin, but know that they should go right out of Egypt. Christ did not come into the world merely to make our sin more tolerable, but to deliver us from it. He did not come to make hell less hot or sin less damnable or our lusts less mighty, but to put all these things far from His people and work out a full and complete deliverance. Christ does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. That's His aim. I know we fail. We all fail. That's why we have the scripture, 1 John, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to continue to cleanse us of them. But He says, Christ does not come to make people less sinful, but to make them leave off sin altogether. Not to make them less miserable, but to put their miseries away and give them joy and peace in believing Him. And that's what we want. And you can't have that joy. And you can't have that peace if you're living in sin. If you know to do what is right, but you do it not, it is sin. And you can't have that peace flowing like a river in you. You can't have that joy and that righteousness like the waves of the sea. The only way we can have a joyful Christian life is if we're really in fellowship with the Lord and in fellowship with one another. And if we're not in fellowship with one another, we're not in fellowship with the Lord. Look at verse 26. Again, Moses says it's not right to do this. Why? Well, because if they offered animal sacrifices, certain types of animal sacrifices, the Egyptians objected to that. It was an abomination to the Egyptians. So he's saying, look, if we do that, they'll probably put us to death. That was his pragmatic answer to Pharaoh. It would put the Israelites in grave danger if they were to do this. But more than that, it was not acceptable to God, because God told them they were to go out of the land of Egypt. They were to go in the wilderness. And he would direct them when it came to their worship. Verse 27. Worship must be God's way. It's not right to do that, he says. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as He shall command us. I believe that right here in this church, we must worship God in the way that is proscribed in Scripture. We don't have the liberty to do anything that we want to do. We shouldn't be looking at what other people are doing and saying, oh, that seems to be working for them, so let's do that. I was reading a little article about the emergent church movement, and one of the main principal teachers in this movement, which is attracting young people by the thousands. And you know, the reason why he got into this mystical approach of Christianity, he worked with young people in youth groups. And he says, nothing seemed to be working. He said, we'd get big youth groups. We'd do all kind of the best activities, or you know, the things that were the most fun in the eyes of the young people. He said, and they would stay in the church for a time, and they'd have all this fun, and they would leave and go right off into the world. And they'd leave it all behind, including their Christianity. And he said, nothing seemed to be working, no matter what we did. He said, and then he was watching MTV, and they showed this one concert where they dimmed the lights and they lit candles and everything, and he just saw how the music just, you know, with this medium of mysticism to it, just pulled the young people almost spellbound. And you know what he did? Lo and behold, he did it in the youth group meeting. Turn the lights down, turn the music up, bring some candles in, put some couches out. And he said, I had them. Spellbound. And one of them walked away and said, you know, Pastor, he said, this was the most spiritual thing we've ever done. The most spiritual thing. If you want an experience, Satan will give you an experience. Trust me. What was spiritual about it? And really, the whole emergent church movement is going in that direction. It's an appeal to experience God. We have to worship God and experience God, God's way. The way prescribed in Scripture. 1 Peter 2:5 says this, you are living stones, you are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up what? Spiritual sacrifices, say it with me, acceptable to God. That's the key point. What we do must be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This should define our music. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Because it has to be acceptable to Him. And then how about this? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably. Mark that word down. It must be acceptable to God. With reverence and godly fear. And that is what is absent today in so many churches. Reverence for God. Godly fear. Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Do you know He is a consuming fire, brothers and sisters? Do you know on the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible says we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in the body, whether they are good or whether they are bad. If a person stands before the great white throne judgment, they're doomed. But we will stand before the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ, every one of us. And the Bible says that whatever is not acceptable to God, the things that we did in this world, will be consumed by fire. Think about that. Burnt up. Worthless. No heavenly reward whatsoever. Now, could you imagine some music minister giving his whole life to this and then see it go up in smoke in a second? Worthless. Not acceptable to me. Our God is a consuming fire. Here's Pharaoh's counteroffer. Verse 28. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Don't you like this? All right, you can go. Only don't go very far away. Don't go further than I can see you. Entreat for me. All right? Go. Ask God. Get rid of these flies. That's what he's saying. Was he sincere at this point? Did he believe his own lies? The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Was he really going to let them go? He wanted relief, like he did with the frog plague. And he was willing to concede a certain amount to get it, but not very much. You heard the saying, the devil drives a what? A hard bargain. The Israelites must not go far from his sight. Now this is beautiful. How did Moses respond? How did Moses respond? He was going to seek relief from this plague for Pharaoh. He was going to go to the Lord. But he was concerned about Pharaoh's true intentions. He had already experienced Pharaoh's deceitful heart in the plague of the frogs. Nevertheless, Moses said in verse 29, Behold, I go out from here. And I will entreat the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. But do not let Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. At this point, Moses had no way of knowing that it would take 6 more plagues to break the stubborn heart of Pharaoh. And even with the death of the firstborn in all the land of Egypt, he would not ultimately change his hardened heart. Pharaoh was what he was by nature, a rebel. Men are what they are by nature, rebels before God. But Moses goes to the Lord on his behalf. What is that? That's mercy. That's grace. Moses went out from Pharaoh in verse 30, and he entreated the Lord. And then in verse 31, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And he removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. This is beautiful. This is grace. When Moses interceded, God relented, and the plague was stayed at God's command. I marked down these words. There remained not one. There remained not one. Now, if I were Pentecostal, I would say, glory, hallelujah. God doeth all things well. There remained not one. Every single fly was gone. Billions of flies He is sovereign over the flies. There remained not one. Now, could I say something to you that is very, very important? God's saving grace is like that. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. There remains not one. When you come to Christ for forgiveness, He forgives every sin. And praise God, when He died on that cross, all of my sins were present. They were in the future at that point in time. When I come to the cross 2,000 years later and ask for that forgiveness, I receive the forgiveness for all of my sins up to that point in my life. My present sins and my future sins are all under the blood of Jesus Christ. They have been washed away as far as the east is from the west. There remains not one. Hallelujah. Praise God. Is there anything greater than that? Is there any greater love than that? To die, to suffer and to bleed and to die, a holy and righteous God becoming man, walking among us, taking the insults, taking the abuse, taking the false charges, and then going to the cross and taking all the physical punishment, but more than that, on that cross, taking the wrath of God for our sins. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. How about you? How about you? Do you realize you cannot go to heaven with one sin upon your soul that has not been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter how little or how big that sin was? You can't. You must have a perfect righteousness, a righteousness that you could never attain, except one way: looking to Jesus Christ, asking Him to forgive you, confessing your sins to Him, asking Him to take them away. And then the Bible says that He will give to you or impute to you the righteousness of Christ Himself. So God the Father can see you in Jesus Christ. And you're all your sins are forgiven. He paid them all. Price for them all. Well, unfortunately, this story ends on a familiar note in verse 32. Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. Pharaoh lied, and that should not surprise us, should it? John chapter 8 and verse 44, here's what Jesus said to the Pharisees: "You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a lie and the father of it." Who instigated Pharaoh to do the things that he did, to lie like he did, to harden his heart like he did? Well, really, it was Satan. And God, in response, allowed that hardening process to continue. But at the very beginning, it was just this rebellion in Pharaoh's own heart.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.